you did when you wanted, first of all, to study the Word of God, what book you studied. I mean, these days, if people ask me where to start, I was coming over in the plane. The day I came over in the plane, there was a man sitting alongside me, a young fellow. And I started talking to him, and he asked what I did, so I explained to him. And he said, "Oh, I just read a book about Jesus Christ," he said. And I didn't know, what the book was. I'd never heard of it. And he said, "I'd like to know a little more about the Christian faith." He said, "There are other faiths, and I'd like to know a bit more." And so I had a chat with him and told him what the gospel was. It was an opportunity to do that. He didn't sort of make any decision at that time, but he wanted to know where he could read more. And my suggestion was, and it's a suggestion I've used with other young people, start in the Gospels and to get the life of the Lord Jesus, and in particular, start with the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark is the shortest, but it... starting with the Gospel of John, it is a bit more complex and difficult for a beginner. And I said, "Well, start with that and then read on into the other Gospels as well." So I trust that he will do that. However, when I started to study the Bible, strangely enough, I didn't sort of start with one of the Gospels, which perhaps would have helped me if I had done so. What I did was I thought, "Well, I'm a young man. And I read of a young man here who's written a book, and his name is Timothy. And something about the second epistle to Timothy caught my attention. And so the first thing I studied was the second epistle to Timothy." And, you know, it was very interesting. It was a bit more different, studying an epistle rather than a gospel. But the thing which, oddly enough, might have seemed to have it seemed to interest me more than anything else was when I came to the fourth chapter. Whether it was that I was coming to the end of the epistle or not, I don't know. But the fourth chapter was one which really fascinated me. I want to go back to that fourth chapter now, and I want us to learn some of the teaching of this fourth chapter. The fourth chapter of Timothy, second epistle. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." That is to say, not the teachers having itching ears, but the people who go to hear them teach, they have itching ears. "And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Watch thou in all things. Do your afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord shall reward him according to his works, of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first appearance, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen." Salute Prisca, Aquila, house of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus I left at Miletum sick. Do your diligence to come before winter. Eubulus, Quirithi, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. I think I was attracted to this particular chapter because the aforesaid book, which was given me that particular occasion, when it just looked at the epistle to Timothy, on this particular chapter, it made a point of commenting on the halfway through the chapter when it talked about, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. And I can remember the little comments on that book at that time. And it said simply this, I have fought a good fight. And then it said, he looks on life as a soldier. And then it said, I have finished my course. And it said, he looks on life as an athlete. And then it said, I have kept the faith. And it said, he looks on life as a trustee. And for some reason, I quickened an interest in this chapter and in this book. And so I studied the second epistle to Timothy. Studied it before the first. Wrong order around, of course. But they say that the words of good men are usually solemn and memorable. And these are the last words of a good man. And it is a final charge to Timothy. Now, this particular epistle was written in his second Roman imprisonment. Not his second imprisonment. He had a series of imprisonments, some in the land itself, one in Philippi, but he had two Roman imprisonments, one from which he wrote the epistle to the Colossians, the Ephesians, and the Philippians, and a letter to Philemon, and this one from which he writes this last epistle. The imprisonments were vastly different. In the first imprisonment, he was in his own hired house. The last verses of the book of the Acts will tell us that was so. So though he was chained, bound, and he refers to this in every one of his prison epistles that I mentioned, he refers to his chains, yet there was a certain amount of freedom, and people were able to come to see him in his own hired house. In this particular second imprisonment, apparently, it was much worse, and he had nothing. He didn't even have his old travel-stained cloak, and the old man sends for the travel-stained cloak. He feels the cold in the dank prison that he's in. So this is a second imprisonment. And in the first imprisonment, whereas he'd hoped for release and asked them to pray for that, and he believed that by their prayers he would get release, and he expresses that in the first chapter of the Philippians, here, of course, he is not hoping for release. He knows he is on the point of execution. The time of my departure is at hand. So there are great differences with this last imprisonment compared to his first Roman imprisonment. It's very difficult to analyze the second epistle to Timothy because in this, in particular, he wears his heart on his sleeve. And the emotions of the apostle are seen in the writing, and thought follows thought very quickly. And it is difficult, therefore, to analyze it in a logical way, because he writes as the thoughts come to his mind, this last letter to his beloved Timothy. However, we're going to look at chapter 4 and see what it has to say to us. A lot of chapter 4 has to do with greetings, but however, those greetings are useful for us, and we'll be able to build something of the background from them. I want you to notice, first of all, the very solemn injunction with this chapter, with which this chapter starts. He says, I charge. And you know, the word charge in the New Testament is used of a solemn utterance. In fact, it has legal connections, and it can mean to testify under oath. I testify under oath. Or a word which is sometimes found in the Gospels, I adjure you. It's the thing which the high priest said to the Lord Jesus. I adjure you, tell us whether you be the Son of God, the blessed, or not. And here that word is used. He uses it elsewhere, of course, I charge, the same word. And we're going to turn back for a moment and just pick that word up And we're going to pick it up first of all in the first epistle to Timothy and chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Now, these things must refer to what has gone before. And in the chapters which precede this, you have details which very much have to do with assembly testimony and assembly work. You have chapter 2, which very largely deals with things which concern the assembly in the matter of prayer and the position of brethren and sisters. You have the chapter 3, which deals very much with the qualifications of elders and the recognition of deacons. And you have very practical issues in chapter 5, 4 and 5 concerning the assembly. So this particular verse has really to do with assembly testimony, with assembly matters. Then when you go into chapter 6, you will notice in the first epistle he comes again to this particular word. And he gives it in verse 13 of chapter 6. I give thee charge in the sight of God, which quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witness a good confession, that keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this has to do with what he's been talking about in chapter 6, which has really to do to a great extent with godliness and the deceit of riches. And you will notice that the charge really occurs in verse 11. There are three things which belong to that charge, and he says in that charge, he says, flee, follow, fight. Notice, flee these things that he's been talking about, and follow after righteousness, etc., and fight, the good fight of faith. And so there are three things here which he asks for obedience to that commandment. And in this case, it is not to do with assembly matters. This is talking to Timothy, and it has to do with his personal conduct. And he is advising him as a man of God to flee, follow, and fight. And now he refers again to the charge in this chapter, and it has more to do here with public testimony, because it has to do with preaching the word, making full proof of the ministry, and so on. So here that charge has to do with public testimony. It's a very solemn charge, and you will notice that in each of these, he summons Timothy up into the presence of the more searching examination, because he says here, and he says it in other ways, sometimes almost the same in the other charges, he says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus. So what he is doing in effect is he is summoning Timothy up into the presence of these august divine witnesses, and he is laying the charge before Timothy in the presence of these witnesses. It is a very solemn charge he's giving. And then to add to that, he then describes the Lord Jesus, and he says, who shall judge? You see, the fact is that our work in our service for God must be good enough not only to satisfy men, but it has to satisfy Christ. And so he refers to him here, who shall judge? He is the righteous judge. And then you notice what he goes on to say, and I charge you, and I change the reading here because it says, at his appearing and his kingdom, it is actually by his appearing and his kingdom. I charge you by his appearing and his kingdom. So he's charging us in the presence of these divine witnesses, and he's reminding us that there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus will be the judge. And then, of course, he goes on to say that he charges us by his appearing and his kingdom. Now, the word appearing here is the word epiphany. or as English word, epiphany, which really is appearing in glory, the term which is used for his appearing in glory. And by his kingdom. So what he is doing, he is charging us by these two things. Appearing, the root word of the word appearing is to cause to shine. The second coming in glory is in mind. And the measure in which Timothy has been obedient to this charge will be seen at the judgment seat of Christ and displayed in the appearing and in the position which he will enjoy in the kingdom. So here is a very full and serious charge to Timothy. And then, of course, come the injunctions. Let's look at these which follow. And first of all, he says, preach the word. Now, we emphasize the importance of the word of God, rightly so. And the apostle does so here too. Notice, go back again with me, please, and the same epistle, but notice in verse 13, he enjoins him to hold fast the form of sound words. Those sound words are found in the word of God. So what he is saying to him is that he is to hold fast the word of God. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So he is exhorting him to rightly divide the word of truth. Incidentally, the word study here does not have its meaning that we have today. The word study here means do your utmost, do your very utmost. And so he is saying, do your very utmost to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so he exhorts him there. Then you notice in chapter 3, he comes back to the word again, and in chapter 3 and verse 15, thou from a child hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to speak of the inspiration of the word of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And so he is saying to him here that the word of God, thoroughly reliable, because it's inspired by God, is to be his guide and instructor. So you will notice the emphasis which the apostle, speaking to young Timothy, lays upon the word of God in this epistle. It is right to lay emphasis upon the importance of God's word. And then you notice what he says. He says, preach the word. Now the word preach is to herald. It's an intense, emotional word. And it means to make known officially and publicly. To make known as of a matter of great significance. And the same charge is upon us, of course. That's what we've got to do. We've got to herald the word. We've got to preach the word. And you and I have no right or authority to invent our own message. We have only to communicate the word which God has spoken and has now been committed to us and to the church as a sacred trust. It's the good news of salvation for sinners. It's the way of life for those who believe in him. And he's to proclaim it, just like a herald proclaims the message in the marketplace in a town. So he's to preach the word first of all. Then he says, be instant in season and out of season. That means to say, he is exhorted to be persistent. He is to be urgent. One translation puts it this way, don't lose sight. Don't lose your sense of urgency. Now, what he is implying is this, that all true preaching contains and conveys a sense of the earnest importance, of the urgent importance of what is being preached. See, when you preach the word, or particularly when you're preaching the word to sinners, you and I are handling matters of life and death, of things which don't only pertain to time, but pertain for eternity. And you and I will be announcing the sinner's plight and the judgment of God, and also the saving action of God through the life and death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the summons to repent and believe. These are vitally important things. These are things of urgent moment. And such things cannot be treated frivolously or half-heartedly. They must be treated with due earnestness. And so his words here, be instant in season, out of season. He has to be persistent. He's to take every opportunity to serve. And he's always to urge the claims of Christ. Now, one translation translates that convenient or inconvenient. You see, it means it's not an invitation to be discourteous and to barge in disastrously into people's privacy and tremble rather clumsily on their corns. It is convenient or inconvenient to the preacher, not the listener here. In other words, he says, welcome or unwelcome. Again, not for the hearer, but whether it's welcome for us, the preacher. Another translation, of course, says, be on duty at all times, convenient or inconvenient. What it really is a biblical warrant, not for rudeness, not for rudeness or discourtesy, but it's a biblical appeal against laziness in not taking the opportunities which come our way. Well, how was Timothy to do this? Well, we're now told how he was to do it, and we will notice what it says. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. So there are three words here which indicate a threefold approach. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Now, the word reprove can indicate the use of argument. So it has to do with an intellectual approach here. And you will find that in the book of the Acts. Some people have doubts, and they need to be convinced by argument. One of these arguments in which we slang people, but the presentation of the reasonable causes and answers why they should do that something rather. When you look at the book of the Acts, in the early chapters of the book of the Acts, it tells us this, that Stephen went habitually to the synagogue of the Libertines. That was the synagogue of the freedmen. Libertines were freedmen. And it was a synagogue to which the people who came from Cyrene and from Cyprus and these places went. They would have been Greek-speaking Jews. And Stephen went to this particular synagogue where these Jews assembled, freedmen from these areas, and it said he reasoned with them. Now the word for reason there is the word which is used in the old universities where the professor came and he reasoned, disputed with his students. In other words, he put a proposition and the students replied, and they put their propositions, and so it went on. Well, that was the sort of thing which, the word which is used. So Stephen went down to the synagogue, and he reasoned with them. And the fact was that he was so good and his knowledge of the scriptures that they could not dispute his wisdom. We want to come back to that a bit later when I talk about the Apostle Paul's conversion. But that was what it means here. And there are some people for whom the necessity of a reasoned approach may be necessary. Then it says, rebuke. And this has to do with a moral approach, because there is something wrong in the person's life. And in fact, no servant of Christ should shirk his responsibility in this respect. For some have fallen into sin and need to be rebuked. And in regard to the unsaved, sin must be brought home to the sinner's conscience in order that he might repent. And then thirdly, there is the word exhort. And exhortation has to deal with encouragement. And so it is an emotional, it's approaching the emotional side of a person. See, some people are fearful and depressed, and they need to be encouraged. And in that particular approach calls for great sensitivity. And you know, to encourage is as much a Christian duty as it is to rebuke. Sometimes you and I may major in rebuke, and we forget that encouragement is something which is as valuable and necessary as well. Now, all this was to do in this manner, with all long suffering, he says. That's the manner in which it's to be done. Unfailing in patience. Now, our responsibility is to be faithful in preaching the word. The results of the proclamation are the responsibility of the Holy Spirit, because you and I, whether by learning, enthusiasm, zeal, or whatever, could not bring one soul into life. It is the work, the sovereign work, of the Spirit of God. And we can afford to wait patiently for him to work. But also, it's said, in the light of what's gone before, you won't win men to Christ, really, by scolding, unless you add to that the grace of long-suffering and of exhortation and so on. And so it has in light all the things which has gone before. Unwearying patience is required, says the writer. Just like God is long-suffering, we have to take that on view as well. And then he goes on to talk about what they will not endure. And you notice what he says, because the time will come, incidentally, doctrine, because any argument or any presentation has to be founded in doctrine, in teaching. Then he says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap them to themselves teachers having itching ears. Now, sound doctrine, the word sound, it's a word which we use amongst us, and we know what we mean by that. But sound can be translated, perhaps better, healthful teaching. And healthful teaching begets healthy saints. But what we need to do is to know what is healthful teaching. What is it? And so it'd be very useful if we just looked at the word where it's found in the epistle, and it will tell us what healthful teaching is. Turn back, please, in the writings of Paul to Timothy, to chapter 1 and verse 10. Chapter 1 of Timothy and verse 10. The end of the verse 10, if there be any other thing that is a contrary to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, explanation of sound doctrine, follow it in the next verse. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, or according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. So you notice what sound doctrine contains. It contains the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. So sound doctrine will contain the gospel. Let's go on to chapter 6 of the epistle of the first epistle of Timothy. And notice now in verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to sound words, translated in the King James here, wholesome, but it's the same word, to consent not to sound words, and then notice what sound words or sound doctrine is. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to holiness. So sound doctrine is the that contains the words of the Lord Jesus, and its result is unto holiness. Now go to chapter in the second epistle, and let's read in the second epistle the first chapter. And in the first chapter, the 13th verse, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. So here, the sound words or sound doctrine are the words of the apostles, which you have heard of me. He was one of the apostles. So sound doctrine contains the words of the apostles. And when you come to chapter 4, you will notice sound doctrine comes after the verse 2, which says rebuke, rebuke, exhort, and doctrine. And so sound doctrine contains correction and rebuke and encouragement. Well, those things will indicate to us what sound doctrine is. The epistles, these two epistles explain it to us. Well, that sort of teaching, which has been underlined here by the Apostle Paul, will not please those listeners who have itching ears and who desire man-made fictions, which is one translation of the little phrase which occurs there. See, the human mind cries out for something nourishing to feed upon. If it abandons the truth, it is prepared to accept any and every false notion that may be advanced. And the problem today is, of course, that men do not want to accept the truth. And in fact, they will not accept any absolutes. They're quite happy to have a vague presentation of something or other which will tickle their ears. And so, Christianity without the cross, a social gospel which lacks personal salvation, the Christian ethic without the Christ, the Sermon on the Mount without the Savior on the Mount, the blessing and health and wealth doctrine without the need to repent and live as the Lord lived, a message which is based upon subjective feelings, how I feel, whether it's right or wrong or not, but not in application to the Word of God. All these are substitutes for the power of the gospel, and we have them all with us today. And people listen to that. They're prepared to listen to it because they have itching ears. It's the sort of thing they want to hear. It's not the case that they go along to hear the truth and then they look at the truth and say, well, that was the message for me. They go and select what they want to hear and go along to hear it. And so here is what the apostle is indicating here about that. But Timothy's not to be like that. But he says, but, and it has the force of, but as for you, he's got to be different. He must watch in all things. The one translation says, keep your head, keep your head. In other words, he's got to be sober. He's got to be steady. He's got to be well balanced. He's got to be controlled. Then it says, endure afflictions. He mustn't compromise the truth. He must continue to preach sound doctrine, even if it means hardship to him. He must persist and endure the cost. And then it says to the work of evangelist, he has to continue to preach the good news of the gospel. And then, of course, he's to make full proof of his ministry. He is to persevere till his task is accomplished. He's to fulfill his mission and complete his service. Now, the apostle has finished his injunctions here, and now he's going to talk about himself. Let me just divide what he says briefly here for a moment. He says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. That's his present aspect. As he looks around the circumstances around him, the aspect is this: I am ready to depart, to be offered, the time of my departure is at hand. That's the present. Then he looks back, and here's his retrospect. And he says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. So he's looking back here, and we've got his retrospect. And then in the third verse, we've got his prospect. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. So here are, this is how he divides his life's experience up here. For the present, he is ready to be offered. For the past, as he looks back, he's fought a good fight. And for the future, there is laid up for him a crown of righteousness. Let's just briefly cover those. I am now ready to be offered is a very interesting statement, because in the English translation, it doesn't actually fully explain what the apostle is saying. It sort of paraphrases it in one sense. The language is very imminent. He says, I am on the point. He considers it to be the next thing. I am on the point. And then, of course, what the verse goes on to say then, I am ready to be offered. He's on the point. But then the phrase to be offered is an interesting one because it's very specific. It says, I am on the point of being offered, of being poured out as a drink offering. Oh, it's a little bit full, isn't it? They didn't put that translation down, but that's what it is. I am about to be poured out, or on the point of being poured out as a drink offering. So we ask, what's a drink offering? Well, you see, here's a great big bullock, and it's being offered on the altar. And the bullock is prepared to be offered. And along comes the high priest, or the priest, and he has in his hand a measure of strong wine. Strong wine indicates God's pleasure. You know that wine makes glad the heart of man. But in this case, it's that which indicates God's good pleasure. And it indicates God's good pleasure in the sacrifice which is being made there on the altar. And the wine is poured over the bullock on the altar. And he looks back over his service and he sees his service as one long sacrifice. It's been like that bullock on the altar. And now that sacrifice is on the point of being completed because he is going to be executed. And like that wine, his life's blood is going to be poured out as a completed sacrifice. So that's the picture which he has in mind. I'm now about to be poured out as the drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. Now in classical Greek, there are at least five connotations to this, but the one which the New Testament probably has in mind more is this, that when he says the time of my departure, it is the picture of a ship. Departure is unloosing. The time of my unloosing is at hand. And here's a ship, and it's fully provisioned. The captain is ready, and the wheels are fully fluffed, and everything is ready for that ship to be let loose from the harbor into the great ocean. All that's necessary is for the captain to unloose it by lifting up the anchor. And that's the picture which he has in mind. And so his great captain is going to come, and he's going to raise the anchor, and his ship, his life, will go off into eternity, the broad expanses of eternity. That's the picture which he has in mind. Of course, that particular picture is used elsewhere. And if you want to know the meaning of what he has in mind, he has already expressed it for us. He expresses it in the Epistle to the Philippians. And he uses the same word, except he uses it as a verb. And in the Epistle to the Philippians, he says, I have a strait between two. Whether to depart to be with Christ, which is very far better. So it involves his departure to be with Christ. That's the picture which he has in mind. So here he is, and he's ready for martyrdom, and he considers it to be the very next thing which is going to happen. So now he looks back. I have fought a good fight. In actual fact, the translation is not a good fight. I have fought the good fight. There's only one good fight. I have fought the good fight. He's looking back as a soldier. Now, in his epistle, he talks about that, about the fight, and you'll find it in various passages of the epistle. Notice in verse 3 of chapter 2, for instance, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, and he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And so he enjoins Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, and not to be entangled with the affairs of this life. A Roman soldier, when he went to war, very interesting, when he went to war, he went, and all he went to do was to obey his general. He didn't buy or sell in the market. He didn't buy or sell property. he didn't vote in the forum. The only thing he did was to serve his general. And the apostle is saying, well, you know, the thing that you must do, the primary, the first thing, is you must do that which pleases your general. You must do that. Forget everything else. Your main object is to please him who hath called you. And then, of course, he looks back as an athlete, and he says, I have finished my course. Of course, he speaks very often of this particular course, doesn't he? He expresses it in one occasion that he might finish his course with joy. In the epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 9, the end, last four verses, he again pictures the race. And he runs the race with the intention of winning the race. He says, well, one who runs the race wins a corruptible crown, so run that he might receive an incorruptible crown. And in order to do so, he says, he beats his body back black and blue. He keeps his body under. And so you get this picture. Now he looks back upon his life, and he says, I have finished my course. And then lastly, he looks at the faith, and he considers it as a trust, and he is a trustee. Now, he had the faith committed to him, the faith, which is the body of truth, and he tells Timothy that he has kept that trust. If you go back to chapter 1, this is what he says. That good thing, verse 14, which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. He is talking of Timothy. The faith has been passed on to Timothy. And then he goes on to say in the epistle, that which he has heard of the apostle, that is the faith, he is to pass on to faithful men who will be able to pass it on to others also. And so the faith he talks of as a trust which is passed on and passed on and passed on. And you and I have that faith. I'm talking of a body of doctrine now. And we are to keep that faith pure and free from error. So he looks back, and now he looks forward. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but to all them who love his appearance. Now there are various crowns, and I can't have time to look at them. But you notice the words which he uses here. This one is a crown of righteousness. The Lord is the righteous judge. Interestingly, because he's appeared before the unrighteous Roman judge, and the contrast is in his mind. And he says that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give him at the day, but unto all them also who love his appearing. You notice, there is laid up for me. And when you read the word laid up, it's interesting because you will find it in the Gospels, that same word. You remember the man who was given a talent to work for the Lord? And one of them gained 5 talents, and one gained 2 talents, and one had 1 talent. And you remember what he did with it? He put it up in his napkin, a sweat rag, and he laid it up in a napkin and he put it aside. He didn't want the napkin, you see, the sweat rag. He wasn't going to sweat in the Lord's service. And he wasn't going to use it with the talent either. And he laid it up, put it away. And of course, he was judged accordingly by the righteous judge. Here, the Lord has laid up for the apostle a crown of righteousness, which he will give him at that day. Now, I ought to say that, of course, that this crown of righteousness is not just for the Apostle Paul, because you can have a crown of righteousness too. So can I. Because the reason for that crown of righteousness is given to us here. And you notice what it says. It says, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. So there it is. For those who love his appearing, there is a crown of righteousness. Interesting when you read this epistle, because as you read it, you discover that there are several objects of love. Turn back with me very quickly to chapter 3. Chapter 3. And in chapter 3, notice verse 2. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Well, that's one object of love, to be a lover of self. And the option is self or God, of course. And here's the challenge the Lord Jesus gave in chapter 14 of Luke's Gospel, when he said, if you want to follow me, you must love father, love me more than father, mother, brother, sister. And then he said this, and your own self also. But here were some of those who were lovers of their own selves. Notice also that he says in this particular verse, covetous. Now the word covetous means simply loving money. And so he talks of those who have a love of money. Money itself is not wrong. In fact, we can use it for him. It is the love of it, which says the first epistle, is the root of all evil. And it is a hard master for those who don't care how they make it. And so here it is the love of money. Then if you go into chapter 3 again and go down the text to verse 4, you notice he says lovers of pleasure. So no one would deny that there are pleasures in this world. We need to recognize, however, that those pleasures are simply passing. Pleasures of sin for a season. And they're not satisfying, as we saw in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so there's the lover of pleasure. If you go into chapter 4, notice in verse 10, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And so there's the love of this world. And to deliver us from this world, the Lord Jesus died. That was the will of God, says Galatians chapter 1. So you can have all sorts of loves, but what is the cure for all of them? The cure for all these other loves is the love of his appearing. Because if you love his appearing, you won't have any time for the rest. And so that's it. Now let me just very quickly finish here. There are a bunch of verses here which just tell us what has happened to him. So he asks that Timothy will come quickly to him. Demas, who was connected with him in the superscription in two apostolic letters, has forsaken him. That's a very tragic note, that. And he's tragic, he's left him because he's loved this present world. Crescens has gone to Galatia, but there isn't any wrong reason for that, and Titus has gone to Dalmatia. It so happens that they've left on particular services. Only Luke is with him. That's the beloved physician who was always with him. He's with him here in his prison. Take Mark and bring him with thee, he said, because he's profitable to me for the ministry. And I like that particular statement, because you remember that in the Acts, when Barnabas and Paul saved to go on their second missionary journey, they fell out. And they fell out because Barnabas wanted to take Mark and Paul didn't. Barnabas wanted to take Mark because he was related and he was the son of consolation, so he tried to encourage him. Paul took the strong line and said, no, he left us when he was with us on the first visit. He remembered his mother back at home and he went back to be with his mother. And so he didn't go with us in the difficulty of the work at Pamphylia. And so the interesting thing is that here at the end of his life, the strength of the apostles' argument and the consolation and encouragement of the Barnabas' argument must have combined together and helped to restore this young man. And he now asks him to be with him because he is profitable. The man who was unprofitable has become profitable. Never despair of a young person if he fails at some point. He might be another John Mark, and at the end of his day become very profitable. Notice again, please, after that, that Tychicus he sent to Ephesus. And then he says, the cloak which I left at Troas bring with you. It seems that he was arrested at Troas, and the arrest was so sudden that he didn't have time to pick up his cloak. And in prison, he's feeling the cold, and he wants this cloak brought to him. Neither did he have time to pick up the books and the parchments, that is, the sacred scriptures that he had, and so he wants them to come. Now, it appears that he has already appeared before the Roman court. I'll tell you why I say that. If you look down, you will see in verse 16, at my first answer. That is at my first appearance. So he's appeared before the Roman court. The man who laid the charge against him was a man called Alexander. Notice the word 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Conaby and Howson, in the book The Life of the Apostle Paul, they have their own translation. And how they translate that is this: Alexander the coppersmith laid the charge against me. So in this court, Alexander the coppersmith put the charge against him. He gave the evidence, in other words, against him, whatever that evidence was. Notice the next phrase: the Lord reward him. It's as if it's a wish, the Lord reward him. But in actual fact, the tense is future. The Lord will reward him according to his deeds, because he has already written as this apostle to the Romans, and he says, you know, judgment belongs to the reward, to the Lord. He will repay. And he is committing that judgment to the Lord. It's the Lord's responsibility to judge. So he says the Lord will reward him according to his works. And he warns Timothy against him. Now let's look at the verse 16. At my first appearance, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, all the Gentiles might hear. I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And that is an interesting picture for us. See, it appears, it seems from what he is saying here, that he has already appeared once in the Roman court. And in this Roman court, there was a man called Alexander the coppersmith who laid the charge against him. In this Roman court, he was delivered from the mouth of the lion. That may possibly be the Emperor Nero himself was in the court. But on the first appearance, he was sent back to prison. And he was not executed, he was delivered. But I want you to picture that quote, because that's what he's telling us. And if you can picture it in his words here, it's a very moving picture. Imagine in Rome a huge courtroom. Imagine in Rome the accuser of Paul, Alexander the coppersmith. Done me much evil, laid the charge against me. Nero possibly up in the court somewhere or other, because this is a very notable prisoner and it's a very notable case. And the learned advocate from Rome who was going to charge, who was going to bring the charge against Paul of being against the empire. And so you got the scene set and the court filled with Gentiles, all come to listen to this fascinating court case of this leader of the Christians. And there in the dock, there is one little Jew. His appearance is unprepossessing. He hasn't a commanding appearance. He's a small man. History tells us that. The epistle in his own language will tell us his speech was contemptible and his appearance was not prepossessing. And there he is, this little old man, prematurely aged. He was probably in his 60s at the time, but he's in the dock and he's being charged. And, well, where's his defense? Where's the man who's going to defend him? There isn't anyone. Because he says, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. It's a sad, tragic picture, isn't it? That during this great courtroom, with the accuser being against him and the learned advocates of Rome being prepared to put the case for the empire. And there's this one man, and he's facing the might of the Roman Empire. And he says, no man stood with me. How tragic. But hang on. We stand in the courtroom, and perhaps we have a discernment which those Romans haven't got. With the eye of faith, we see that this man is not alone after all. Because when we look into that dock and see this little man, this little prematurely aged Jew, we notice that there was someone else standing alongside him. And the form of that person is like unto the Son of God. For what he says is, nevertheless, the Lord stood by me. And the same Lord who had stood in the fiery furnace with three young men in the days of Daniel, on this occasion, the Roman court, stood by his apostle. The Lord was there. And he said that he would be with us till the end of the age. Doesn't the general promise say that he will never leave us nor forsake us? Nevertheless, the Lord was with me. And as he begins his defense, his very voice, which the Corinthians regarded as weak and contemptible, gains power. For he says, the Lord strengthened me, that by me the preaching. What he meant by preaching was the preaching of the word. So what he is doing is in this court taking the last opportunity to preach the word. And he usually did it before kings and crowds by giving his testimony. That by me the preaching might be fully known and all the Gentiles might hear. And so that voice, which the Corinthians criticized so much, strengthened by the Lord, proclaimed again the word which he had so often preached. In a sense, he was fulfilling his own ministry. He was preaching the word, proclaiming in that court, as a herald, the word which he had enjoined Timothy to preach. And for that, at that particular appearance, he was taken back, delivered out of the mouth of the lion. He doesn't give the credit to himself. He goes on to say, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. To him be the glory. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we come to thee this afternoon, and we thank thee for the time we spent in thy presence, for thy word, and for all that it instructs us to do and how to live. We're looking at practical sections here, Lord, today, this afternoon. We pray that you will help us to understand them and to put them into effect in our lives. We pray for your blessing now as we part and as we go to a meal. And again, we pray for your blessing upon that meal. Thank you again for your provision for us. You are a bountiful Father to us. We thank you for it. And we pray your blessing now as we leave this chapel and go to talk together. May our conversation be profitable. Help us to enjoy our food and later on to come back again to hear more of your word and of your truth. We ask it, Lord, in your name. Amen.